It is my privilege to introduce our speaker today, Dr. Charles Swindoll, Chancellor Emeritus of Dallas Theological Seminary and Senior Pastor Teacher of Stonebriar Community Church in Frisco, Texas. Known around the world simply as Chuck. He's a familiar name to many Christians around the world, and in fact, many of you probably based your decision to attend this very seminary because of his association and affiliation with DTS. He served Dallas Seminary well as the fourth president and is known by millions around the world for his practical application of the Bible to everyday living. He now serves Dallas Seminary as Chancellor Emeritus and also as Senior Pastor Teacher of Stonebriar Community Church. He and his wife Cynthia reside here in the Metroplex and love to spend much of their time with their four grown children, 10 grandchildren, and now seven. Is that correct? Seven great-grandchildren. Would you please welcome Dr. Swindoll to chapel today?
Well, I just found out that there's going to be a duet here, and I did not know about that. I want to be here when that happens. Many don't realize that the former chaplain and I were at T-Bar M Ranch celebrating Dallas Seminary's time with special donors, and so we agreed together that we'd do a duet. Now, this is a little warning so that you'll know what to anticipate. So I said, let's don't make it pious. Let's do something fun. So why don't we do My Old Kentucky Home? So Bill said, great, and he brought his trumpet, naturally, and I stood by for 20 minutes as he gave us an introduction into My Old Kentucky Home. And then we went into the song itself, and people just were staring at us. And there was a couple in the back that began to cry as we got toward the end, and I thought, surely they're from Kentucky. And the song is touching them. And so when the meeting was over, I couldn't wait to get back to them. And as I said, are you folks from Kentucky? They said, no, actually, we're musicians. So their weeping was for other reasons than enjoying the song. You look different than you did the last time I was here. Which was 6 or more months ago. Can it be that long? You're free to respond. I want all of you to know that. From time to time, it's necessary to remind people that are behind masks that you're still there, and it means a lot to people who are trying to get some things communicated if they know that you are really there and you're really getting it. So that's good. That's good. A little laughter helps. This might help. The pandemic creates all kinds of pressures on people, and folks start getting suspicious, and some even start carrying guns when they go out on their walk for some strange reason. And this is a story about that. A lady who began to carry a .22 caliber Ruger. Maybe you heard of the story. It's a terrific story. And since we were walking, my husband and I were walking along the edge of a pond just outside our house in the villages, discussing a property settlement and other divorce issues. So things weren't going well between them. She said, with my soon-to-be ex-husband, we were surprised to come upon a huge 12-foot alligator which suddenly emerged from the murky water. it began charging us with its large jaws wide open. She must have been protecting her nest because she was extremely aggressive. If I had not had my little Ruger 22 caliber pistol with me, I would not be here today. Just one shot to my estranged husband's kneecap was all it took. The gator got him easily, and I was able to escape by just walking away at a brisk pace. The amount I saved in attorney's fees was really incredible, and his life insurance was also a big bounce as well. So I do not recommend that, but you may be dealing with all kinds of issues with this pandemic. It's like nothing I've ever been through before. Isn't it true for you, Mark, and for you, Joe? It's very, very strange. Our church has been open since early May, but it's not really what our church used to be like. People sit apart from each other, like you're sitting, not behind desks, but we're sitting on every fourth row. We sit here, then there's two rows empty, then the next row, and we're sitting, of course, 6 feet apart. It's the strangest thing in the world. And I'll tell you, when you are the preacher, you have to get used to that. First of all, folks aren't sitting where they normally sit. And everybody sits in the same place when they come to church. They don't realize it. They often wonder how I knew they were not here last Sunday. They weren't in their seat. But now I never know. And I don't know them, especially because they're now masked. It's a very, very different experience. And all my years, and I've been at it 57 years preaching, but this is like nothing I've ever been through before. So you really have to work it up to get ready for it and to sort of do a little self-talk as you prepare to minister to people. I did that on my way in today, not knowing fully what to expect, though the chaplain had warned me that the chapel would be very different in appearance. But you look friendly, and I believe you are, and you want the same thing that I wanted when I was sitting in a seat as a student during my 4 years at the school. You want your ministry to stay on target, however long God has you in it, and wherever He may choose to take you, and in whatever circumstances it may be. You don't know. You think you know. You have thoughts that you often entertain. And I will tell you from experience, you are probably wrong, because the Lord is full of surprises. He will take you to places you never thought you would be. He would use you in ways you never could have anticipated or predicted. And by His grace, He will touch lives that you would not otherwise have ever influenced were it not for your training at this school. This training will help equip you with a bag of tools that you leave with, and they are kept sharp only because you are faithful to keep them sharp. They stay sharp during your days in class and during your many courses at the school. The difficult ones especially keep your tools sharp when you're on your way out and then beyond. As the years stack up, the tools will only be as sharp as you keep them. I mean that with all my heart. And I long for you to be a model of the kind of servant God can use in whatever setting He places you. You may be a chaplain at a penitentiary. You never thought of that before, but that may be his calling for you. You may be in a place far removed from here, and today you've never thought of it as a possibility. Cynthia and I really did think we were on our way to the mission field. While we were in school, we read the double volumes put together by Howard Taylor of his father, James Hudson Taylor, the early years and the years of establishing CIM, China Inland Mission. They were life-changing volumes for us, especially meaningful because they were written by the son of the man who was presented all the way through the two volumes. It was a wonderful read, and we still refer to it from time to time. In fact, I mentioned it last Sunday at our church. One of the quotes that I pulled from the books was, "The sun never rose for 40 years in China, but that God did not find my father on his knees in prayer." Think of that memory. There's a man who kept the tools of ministry sharp, and his life stayed on target for as long as the Lord used him, and used him effectively in very difficult circumstances. Your circumstances may not be that difficult. In fact, your future may be teaching at a school similar to this one, or maybe much different from this one. Your ministry may be in a place that doesn't even have a PA system. You're in, as we often refer to it, in the bush. You're back behind the scenes. Our daughter was 5 or 6 years with Wycliffe and traveled as a part of the donor ministries to raise money for Wycliffe translators. And she still has stories to tell of places she was that were just phenomenal. That is, the people there were phenomenal as they served Christ. Well, all of that to prepare us for one of the most significant sections of Scripture related to ministry in all the New Testament. And I'm referring to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, first 7 verses. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 7, where Paul writes, or at least continues to write in context, that begins really in chapter 4 of the book and goes through this, chapter 2 of the book and goes through this 6th chapter of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is the most autobiographical of all Paul's writings. You learn more about the apostle in this letter than any other letter. Now, you get much of his emotions when you get to the Timothy letters, but you get a lot of his story, background things, details of his life here. And in this passage we're looking at, you learn of ministry. In fact, I would urge you to be a student of 2 Corinthians 4, 1 to 7 for the rest of your ministry. I turn to it often, quite frankly. When I was with Ray Stedman as an intern, he loved to talk about 2 Corinthians. The most unique course I had at Dallas Seminary was in 2 Corinthians. The teacher, it was a Greek class with Dr. Stan Toussaint. Hang on, there were 7 of us. Only 7 in this class. It was magnificent. We sat around a table, shoulder to shoulder, Greek text in our hands, prof sitting right here with us, and we went through one verse after. I still have the notes in my file. Sometime go back to them. From one verb to another, parsing verbs, declining nouns, working through the syntax, and we would pause, and Dr. Toussaint would take time to describe how ministry works its way out as he uses the passage of Scripture for that purpose, like a sort of like a launching pad. And this is dear to my heart. I pulled Ray's notes on 2 Corinthians 4 just yesterday in my home. I have a file with just Stedman notes. And he calls this message that he's preached nothing but the truth. Listen to his opening words. These first six verses of 2 Corinthians 4 will answer a lot of questions as to why so many people do not believe the gospel when they first hear it. And even after they have heard it over a long period of time, they will answer questions about why so many who do believe the gospel quit after they have been walking in the Christian way for some time. And also questions about why some people whom you think will never believe it suddenly do. So this is an intriguing intro into these verses, and you'll see why as I spend just a few minutes with you on them. Look at the first statement Paul makes. It's sort of a punch right out of the box. Therefore, since we have this ministry, Ray refers to this as this kind of ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. I want to give you three abiding principles that apply to whatever ministry the Lord calls you into. I want you to write them down. You may not think you need them now. You'll live to see the day that you'll go back digging around to find these notes that you took. So let me give you them one at a time, and then I'll amplify them. The first is this. With every kind of ministry, special mercy is needed. With every kind of ministry, special mercy is needed. And you'll observe in verse 1, it will keep you from losing heart. Some of you are so motivated about your classes, I know I was, that you think I'm never going to lose heart. I'm never going to lose my excitement about ministry. You will have days when you do. You will slump. You will be discouraged. You will deal with criticism. You will face obstacles that you didn't anticipate. It may come from within your family. It may come from neighbors. It may come from parishioners. It may come from fellow ministers who are envious of you. Or there will be those who make up stories about you that are not true. And all of that stacks up after a while, and you begin to lose heart. You do. And the apostle says, since we have this kind of ministry, we've received mercy, and as a result, we don't lose heart. God gives mercy for various kinds of ministries. Those who teach in classes and deal with students like you, students like me when I was much, much younger, students like your classmate, there is a great mercy needed to stay at that task. He gives it to teachers who are in ministry and pour themselves into students. God gives a special mercy to evangelists who carry on their ministry from one place to another. It is quite a calling to be called to the work of evangelism. My calling has been to pastor churches, and I hope that is the calling for a number of you. I never lose this passion for reaching out to students, encouraging the thought of becoming pastors in local churches. Churches are crying out for expositors, for shepherds, for faithful individuals who know how to touch their lives and the lives of their families and their friends and have staying power Evangelists move from one place to another. It's part of the calling. In pastoral ministry, you stay. And you usually stay for years. There are exceptions, and yet the norm is that you endure, you stay through time, and that takes a special mercy. So the principle, I'll give it again, with every kind of ministry, special mercy is needed. And it will keep you from losing heart. There's something about the mercy of God. Dr. Pentecost used to say that mercy is God's ministry to the miserable. When you are feeling the misery that goes with the pressure of your work, you will need mercy. You'll need mercy to stay hard at prayer. I happen to believe in the importance of a pastoral prayer as a part of worship services at the church. And I, for all through these years of ministry, sustain not only scripture reading during the service when I have everyone stand out of respect for the Word of God and the God of the Word, but I also take time following the reading of the Scriptures to pray. I don't have notes for that prayer, but I have a heart prepared for it. I got an email, to give you an example of how that ministers to people. I got an email just this last week from last Sunday afternoon from a longtime friend of mine who's going through a very, very serious surgery. He's on the other side of the surgery, but he's recovering. And I happen to remember in prayer those recovering from surgery. I wasn't thinking of him necessarily, but a number of people in our congregation are. And he wrote to say, "You'll never know what that meant to me when you remembered those of us in this situation right now in prayer. I remembered those who carry heavy weapons in very dangerous places, our military. I remembered to pray for those who represent us on the field in places we can hardly pronounce, doing work in obscurity, overlooked and forgotten by the general public, but faithfully, whether it's translating the scriptures or ministering to a body of people or evangelizing, touching lives." We have a very good friend in Beirut who was not that far from the explosion. And by the grace of God, he was preserved through it. Charlie Costa is his name. And I remember Cynthia and me both saying to each other, "I wonder if Charlie's okay," as soon as we heard of the explosion. Blew the windows out of their office, but it didn't hurt the people in it. And I remembered those on the field. Not necessarily just in Beirut, but other places. You will have mercy to minister to people, and I want you to think about how you can add to your ministry in special ways. Dr. Barnhouse, Donald Barnhouse, years ago, used to, in the reading of Scripture, have the practice of pausing between the verses and just doing a little commentary on the verses, and then reading on and doing a little commentary on. I choose simply to read the passage in the scripture reading rather than comment at the time. But part of his ministry was doing it that way. People got to where they loved that. They looked forward to it. You will have a style of ministry that is all your own. You're in counseling. How important is that ministry, especially right now? And the use of scripture and how you do that with tact and timing in just the right way. You need special mercy for that ministry of counseling. So regardless of the kind of ministry the Lord calls you to, special mercy is needed. So you got that one. Here's the second principle. I want you to write it down. In every ministry, The same things should be rejected. I get that from verse 2. Right through the passage, the first one is about receiving mercy for a special kind of ministry. The second now has to do with, in every ministry, the same things must be rejected. And there are three of them right here in the passage. Look for yourself. The apostle writes, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. So put this down. Hiding shameful things. In every ministry, we're to guard against hiding shameful things. It's not a matter of if they will ever come out, it's a matter of when. Anything you hide will someday be known, especially if it involves other people along with you in shameful activities. We have renounced things hidden because of shame. Second, doing deceitful things. Write that down. Doing deceitful things. There has been one thing that has been the most disheartening of all the things I've had to deal with others in ministry, and I fight also myself. It's deception. Deception. Saying one thing and meaning another. Not being altogether truthful. Manipulating people, setting people up, taking advantage of your position because you're the preacher or you're the evangelist, you're the counselor. Those who trust you over time learn to rely on you and to believe in you and to lean on you. So all the more reason to stay away from doing deceitful things. Stedman in his notes mentions a number of them. I won't get into them. You know, your imagination is as good as mine. It's like the enemy just gives you creative ways of deceiving, getting by with something, looking better than you really are. Coming across in ways that are impressive but not truthful. Some people get their degrees at a degree mill so that they can be called doctor. And it's a deceptive plan. I know you don't agree with that. I know you don't believe in it, but you're going to run into it as you are involved with other people in ministry. And you probe a little deeper, you find out that their degree is not a valid degree. They got the degree for deceitful purposes. Stay away from all things deceitful, regardless. And by the way, this is true whether your church is large or small, whether you stay a long time or a brief period, whether you are urban or rural, whether your church is an established church or a parachurch ministry, whether it's a multiple staff ministry or few, whether it's denominational or non-denominational, it stands true. People will love the fact that they could rely on you and you didn't let them down when the secrets were known. So you stay away from deceitful things. The third characteristic that you stay away from, look at the verse, or adulterating the word of God. So you've renounced things hidden because of shame. not walking in deception or craftiness, as it appears here. Or third, tampering with or corrupting precious things. If you learn nothing else at Dallas Seminary, you should learn how precious the Word of God is. Certainly the God of the Word, He who has given us His Word, is the one most precious to us. And we bow before Him. We place ourselves under the authority of the Word that we preach, and we are no exception to the application. So it is not always you and you and you as you apply it. It's we and us. And as you handle the Scriptures, you don't tamper with it. You don't twist the Scriptures to make them say what you want them to say. Great temptation after years in ministry is to fall into that trap. I'm going through Hebrews 11 right now, and very familiar territory to those in ministry. And we took four verses last Sunday, 20 through 23. And at first glance, they look rather innocuous when you check them out. Isaac blesses the twins, Jacob and Esau. Jacob blesses Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph blesses at his deathbed the Hebrews and promises them that there will be a time when they will leave Egypt and go back to their homeland. And then between the period at the end of verse 22 and the beginning of verse 23, 400 years pass when there is slavery in Egypt and the making of bricks and pharaohs that didn't know Joseph. And along comes Moses. But those who are honored for their faith are the parents of Moses, interestingly. Moses is mentioned later, but the parents of them, you know their names? You won't know them if you don't know Exodus 6, verse 20. Their name there, rarely mentioned. Daddy's name was Amram. The mother's name was Jochebed. Amram and Jochebed saw that their son was special. Most versions read beautiful. Others read unusual. Some read no ordinary child. The Greek term doesn't mean any of the above, even though versions use that. And I dug into it, and I found the meaning of the word, and it will surprise you. It did me. And it's fascinating when you come across it, when you dig into the Scriptures. Let them speak for themselves. And it'll make you study deeper, because at first it won't make sense. It means of the city. When the parents, Amram and Jochebed, saw that Moses was at 3 months old, somehow God gave them the realization that they have a child who will be somehow polished, dignified. We might use the word genteel or citified. Think about it. Think about it. That's why they weren't afraid. They realized that the boy was going to be the deliverer. And by faith, they claimed that. What other kind of person could stand before Pharaoh but one who was polished, capable, competent, confident? Even though he was reluctant to go, when he stood there, he didn't stutter. And they realized they had a special son on their hands. So no wonder they weren't afraid. He was divinely invincible. I've never found that in a commentary. I've never in all my study located that from Hebrews 11, 23. That's original work done in the text. You could do that. You're getting your tools to do that right here at this school. And when you're in ministry, you'll often pause and do what I do often. You'll say, thank you, Lord, for my training. Thank you for the privilege of studying at a place that took the Bible seriously. Thank you for keeping me from twisting the scriptures and offering some kind of goofy application based on some shallow thought you have about the word unusual child. You need to find out what the term means. It takes work, takes time. Still takes time after all these years. And when you're in ministry, you love spending the time in it, and you treasure it. Let me tell you something else. There's an old Scottish saying, some things are better felt than telt. People feel your passion. When you get excited about the scriptures, they get excited about it. They want to dig into the scriptures. They want to go to the Bible and find out answers for their lives. And you challenge them to do that. You don't have to browbeat them. You simply get excited about what you've discovered. And you deliver it in a way that's exciting, even though they're wearing masks and sitting 6 feet apart. And they're not going, yes, I've not yet had that happen since the pandemic. And I did on occasion when they didn't have masks on, but now it's... I mean, it's unbelievable the difference. Like right now. I understand. All of this restrains us. But you're in the pulpit. You're not restrained. You're rightly handling the word of truth. The term doesn't mean handle. It means cutting straight. It's used for cutting a path through the woods, cutting a straight line on a stone. When you get into the scriptures, you cut straight through to get the right meaning and the right terms, and you don't hesitate to deliver it. If you're not sure, say, this is my first glance at it, and I've studied it as best I can with the time I've had. I suggest this might be what it is saying. But you're not twisting it to make it say something it's not saying. And that's part of not adulterating the word of truth. If I could change one thing among fellow ministers, it would be this. That they become such careful students of the scriptures that their respect holds their feet to the fire. And they keep doing their homework, faithfully staying at it, earning the right to be heard and to be trusted. So there we have the second of the principles. Here's the third one, and I want you to write this one down. And this gets into the practical style of ministry. Third, through every ministry, the same approach must be modeled through every ministry. The same approach must be modeled. You got them? With every kind of ministry, special mercy is needed. In every ministry, the same things should be rejected. Now this one, through every ministry, the same approach must be modeled. And what is that? Look at the passage. God's word reveals the meaning of that. Look at the end of verse 2. But is a particle of contrast. So he's contrasting all of the things you stay away from with what you are involved in. And what is that? By the manifestation of truth, by the demonstration, the modeling of truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. I love that. By the manifestation of the truth. Can't beat truth. Can't beat real. Can't beat authenticity. You will win the heart of whatever age is in your congregation or in your Bible study group or in your class, you'll gain the respect of millennials if you're authentic. Nobody can argue against authenticity. When you don't know, you don't know, and you say so. When you're not sure, you say you're not sure. You don't fake it. When you're troubled over something, it may be appropriate that you even share that. Your life is an open book. You're modeling or manifesting the truth in the sight of God, and it happens also before the people. Now look at verse 5. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and here's the model, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. The most disarming messenger of Christ is the bondservant of Christ. Your honesty, your humility, your willingness to embrace truth and not resist it even in your own experience will reach and win any heart that's ready to be won. Some are so hard, not even that will touch them. Let me cut to the chase here. I don't have time to get into all that other. I got good stuff here that I'm going to walk right past, and I'm gonna point out the 8 cannots, and then I'm through. Promise. I want to give you 8 cannots, things we cannot do. If we carry these things out, these are things we cannot fulfill. We cannot accomplish. Number 1, we cannot control everything. You can control some things, but you cannot control everything. If you're a control freak, you are going to be frustrated in ministry. We cannot control everything. Here's the second. I've learned over the years, we cannot change or fix anyone. You can't. I've tried. I've done my best. I honestly, I'm the fixer. I've wasted more time trying to do that, and I'm not trying anymore. I'm not trying to fix my wife. I love my wife. Does she have flaws? Absolutely. Part of the reason is she's married to a guy that's got more flaws, and they rub off. But I can't fix her. I can love her. I love Ruth Graham's comment about her husband. She said, it's my job to love Billy. It's God's job to make him good. You love your husband. You adore your wife. Leave the fixing up to God. There's a man that's tried. Here's number 3. We cannot explain many things. We cannot explain many things. They'll want to know why we have the pandemic. They'll want to know when the vaccine's coming. They'll want to know when the storm's going to end. They're going to want to know what happened to so-and-so. And you got to practice in front of a mirror until it comes natural. I don't know. I don't know. We cannot explain many things. 4, we cannot meet everyone's expectations. That's another killer. And you'll do that when you're younger. You get older, you won't try that. People have expectations. You can't meet them. We cannot meet everyone's expectation. Here's 5. We cannot dodge the tough questions or the hard decisions. I love the statement of one of the former members on my staff when I was in Fullerton. He used to say, when I would say to the staff, good night, this is tough. What are we going to do here? And we were all stumped. I'd say, where are the easy questions? He had a great answer. He said, we got past all through all of those about the second grade. And I think he's right. There are very few easy questions that I deal with. We cannot dodge the hard questions, the tough questions, or the hard decisions. Where are we? Number six. We cannot concern ourselves with who gets the credit. People will love working with you if you are faithful to give them the credit they deserve. And don't yank it from them. We cannot concern ourselves with who gets the credit. Number seven, we cannot cling to the past. When you go to another church, please do not put them through the misery of hearing all about how great the former church was. Yeah, let it go. Let it be. Put it in the rearview mirror and let it fog over and go on with your life. Don't go back. Don't do weddings there. Don't do funerals there. Don't offer counseling there. Don't critique the new pastor who took your place. Don't go back. Don't cling. You're not there. You're here. We cannot cling to the past. And number eight, we cannot do what must be done all alone. We need others. We need others. Isn't this fun to do this together? I just love being with you, and thank you for acting like you're interested. I'm very grateful. My hope is that someday when we run into each other, don't wait too long, okay? You'll be able to say to me, let me tell you how that principle helped me. Or just send me a little email that says, by the way, remember you mentioned this one day in September back in 2020? I took that with me, and boy, that's really helped me. And by the way, when you get something good in chapel, share it with your mate if you're married. Look over these during supper. Review them together. Let her or him be a part of your input. Let's pray. So grateful, Lord, so thankful. For things that you have done for us. Thanks for saying no to things that we really wanted, but had no business having. Thank you for restraining us from making stupid statements. Thank you for growing us up slowly but surely. Thank you for wise parents, for grandparents who saw things in us that we never even dreamed. Thank you for teachers who were patient with us, repeating many of the same things over and over again. Thank you for your holy word, which lives and abides forever. Thank you for humbling us through difficult circumstances. Thank you for blessing us in ways that we realize we really didn't deserve, but your grace moved in and did the amazing things that grace does. Thank you for our Redeemer, the Savior, who died that we might live. In his name, we praise and worship you. Everybody said,
Amen.
Amen.